Hosea chapter 14 this morning. If you were here last week when we did chapter 13, I mean, it ended on a positive note. But I'm telling you, when I was reading and studying and preparing last week's message, I'm thinking, Lord, this chapter is so brutal. It is so savage, the judgment that is awaiting the nation of Israel. It was refreshing at the end. But this chapter, the final chapter of our study in the book of Hosea, is really refreshing. We close out the book really with bright hope for Israel ahead. It's actually, if you have noticed, this method where the last part of any of the prophets, they all end, if they have judgment content, they all do, they all end with a promised blessing for Israel as they repent and as they come back into a right relationship with their God. I have to admit that when I read the 14th chapter, it brought tears. When I considered just the overwhelming mercy of God and his amazing grace. And you can't read this text that we've already read together this morning, at least I can't, and not be reminded of the parable of the prodigal son that returns to his father. In fact, let me just read a couple of verses from Luke chapter 15, where that is found, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. It says that this son that said, Dad, I want mine inheritance not when you die, but I want it now, as if I wish you were dead so I could get the money now. His father didn't argue with him. He gave him his inheritance up front. And the young man, he ran away from home with that money to do his own thing. And he messed up his life. He wasted all of that money. In fact, that's why the parable is referred to, not in the Bible, but by us, as the prodigal son. A prodigal is a wasteful. It's a wasteful spending. And that's what he did. And he ended up really at the bottom of the barrel. It says in verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Trust me, this is the way God gets people's attention. When they begin to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Here's a Jewish guy feeding pigs in probably a Gentile country. And it says he would have filled his belly with the husks that the pigs did eat. He was so hungry, and no man would give him a bite to eat. And here's the key, verse 17. And when he came to himself, people have to be brought to a place where they have spent all, they have nothing left, so that they come to themselves. They come to the end of themselves. They come to the end of their own resources. They come to the end of what they can do and what they can perform or provide. So he came to himself and he said, how many servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And here am I, I'm dying of starvation. He said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. At least I'll have something to eat. I won't starve to death. And look at this, verse 20. He arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he started to pour out his heart. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. Get the fattened calf and kill it and let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. The return of the prodigal son reminds me of Israel, because God calls Israel his firstborn son. The son that is not the younger, but the elder that is to receive all the inheritance. He's to receive the blessing and the birthright and the blessing. But what has Israel, God's firstborn son, been doing all these thousands of years? They've been running away from the father. And yet, like pictured in this parable of the prodigal son, the Bible pictures God the Father in Romans 10 and verse 21 as having his arms wide open, extended, ready to welcome Israel back into his arms if they would but return to him. I believe the Father's watching. He's waiting to welcome his prodigal son, Israel, back home. I can picture him running. I can picture him welcoming them and falling on them and kissing and hugging them. In fact, that reminds me, when the 20 hostages were released by Hamas, back the living ones back to Israel, I put out an email, just a simple one, and I titled it "Blessed Are the Peacemakers," and here's what I wrote. What an amazing historic day. Today, on the final day of Sukkot 2025, I can't see the families reunited with their loved ones with all the tears of joy, the hugging and kissing, and not be reminded of that future day when Israel will, for the first time ever, welcome their firstborn son, Yeshua, when they look upon him whom they have pierced. What a day of sorrow and joy, of shame and love, of falling on the neck, hugging and kissing, and never to be ever separated again. That's what I think of when I read Hosea chapter 14. It's just that. It's a wonderful time of Israel repenting and God forgiving them. And also, it pictures God not only reclaiming Israel as his firstborn son, but also reclaiming and restoring the nations of this earth through Israel's repentance. God wants to welcome individuals like you, like me. God wants to welcome you if you haven't yet entered into a right relationship with him. He wants to welcome you as a father with open arms, that he'll receive you if you'll come to him on his terms and repent and trust and take him as Savior. So I want to share with you from Hosea chapter 14, just these 9 verses, 3 main thoughts. Before we do, let's pause once again and pray. Our Heavenly Father, I am thankful that we can open the Bible together. There's no book on this earth like the Bible. It is ancient, and yet it is timeless. It is, as it claims to be, the word of the living God, and not merely the writings of men. While God used holy men of God to write these scriptures, we know that he superintended the whole thing so that the thoughts, the words that they wrote, were divinely superintended and inspired and are thus living words of the living God. And so I pray that the scripture will function just as that in our hearts and lives as we open it now together, that Jesus will be seen, that your wonderful redemption would be appreciated, and if hasn't been yet, it would be received, and that those of us that receive it would just rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I think in the first three verses of Hosea 14, you once again get a glimpse of God's desire. It's a picture of God's ultimate desire to restore back to faith the nation of Israel. In fact, he pleads for them to return to him. Listen to the first verse. Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. He pleads for their return. And then in these verses, first three verses, he talks to them as you talk to a little child. And he tells them what to do and he tells them what to say in their return to him. He puts words of repentance, of confession into their mouths as the calves of their lips, as a sacrifice of praise. Notice it. He says, you've fallen, verse 1, by your sin. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Take away all your sin. And receive us graciously, so we will render the calves. This is God putting words into the mouths of Israel, okay? He's telling them what to say. He's telling them what to do. He say, ask me, say to me, take away all our sin and receive us graciously, and then we'll render to you the calves of our lips. Now, let's just think about that phrase, the calves of our lips, that I've mentioned already. I believe probably the best explanation of that is in Hebrews 13. Don't turn there. Hebrews 13, 15, where we who are strangers and pilgrims, as the verse that we've memorized says, we who are not at home on this earth, but are looking for a city. We have no continuing city here. But we're looking for an eternal city. It's called the New Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as heaven. He says, we seek one to come. We seek a city yet to come. It hasn't arrived yet, but it's coming. And it's going to be our city if we're believers. We're going to occupy it. And then he says in the next verse, by him, by the one that is promised, that has promised this, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so the calves, if we can go back to Hosea 14, 2, the calves of our lips are sacrifices of praise to God that include thanksgiving to him. It's a word picture. Someone said, the honey of life, which every devout heart extracts from every bloom of providence and grace, is the sacrifice of praise. You can give praise when things are going your way, but it's a real sacrifice to give praise when you're in the midst of difficulty. Then you can render from the calves of your, you can render a real sacrifice to the Lord, because it costs you to say, thank you, Lord, for this situation, because I know that you're going to work it together for good and you're going to bring glory to yourself. The sacrifice of praise is to render the calves of our lips with a sacrifice. It's that honey of life that this man says every devout heart extracts, like nectar from a flower, extracts from every bloom of God's moving, of God's working, his providence and his grace. And then he says this in verse 3, Asher or Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. They went down to Egypt to get horses for their army. We'll not ride upon horses. This is what God wants them to say to him in repentance. Say that Assyria is not going to save you like you thought. Say that Egypt is not going to help you like you thought. Neither will we say anymore, to the works of our hands. You are our gods. In thee, the fatherless find mercy. In other words, we are not going to, Lord, we are not going to make idols with our hands anymore that we can worship, because you are the fatherless of the earth. You are the God of mercy. We're going to say that to you and not to false gods that we have fashioned with our own hands. It's a confession, really, verse 3. It's a confession that everything else that they tried or they trusted in didn't cut the mustard. It was insufficient. It didn't work. It wasn't good in the end. And so he's basically putting these words in their mouth. God, we need you. And we need you, and we need your mercy. We need your, and that word mercy is chesed. That's that faithful love of God that he has covenanted with his people that will never, ever vanish. He'll never abandon them because of that mercy. It's quite a prayer and quite an admission and quite a confession that God the Father wants to put in the mouth of his little children, Israel. And I think that perhaps he wants to put that in your mouth today. Are you a child of God? Is there things that need to be put right with him? Well, here's how to do it. Here's what you should say. Lord, I've tried it my way and it didn't work. It didn't work out good at all. Lord, I'm helpless. I need your mercy. If you're here without Jesus today, that ought to be the words of your heart and mouth. You ought to confess in your heart, oh, Lord, I am helpless. I can't do enough good to get rid of my sin. I'm at your mercy, oh, God. I need your forgiveness. Let God put that in your heart and put that confession in your mouth. That's God's desire anyway. Oh, that Israel would return unto the Lord thy God. That's what he's saying about you. If need be, that's what God's saying about you. Oh, that so-and-so would return to the Lord his God. He made you. You're his creature. He made you and put a place in your heart that only he can fill. And that's that void in your life. And he's saying, oh, that you would return to me, you would find everything that your heart has ever hoped for. That's God's desire, first three verses. But look at God's response in verses 4 to 8. So now you hear God himself beginning to speak in verse 4. And he's speaking about the actions that he is going to take on the for the nation of Israel in the future. And he's speaking about the results that it will have. So what's his response? Well, first of all, he talks about the actions that he's going to take. You know, if you ever had the thought that God is through with Israel, that he's finished, that he's washed his hands of them because of their rejection of the Messiah and anything else that you might accuse them of, or that the Bible might say that they did, that's not right. In spite of everything that they did, he will never disown them, and he will never cast them away. And so God's action here is really seen by the times that he says, I will. You'll see it in verse 4. You'll see it in verse 5. I will. In those verses, it means God's moving among the nation of Israel. He's moving. Now, of course, this is future, but I'm telling you, he's never not moving, because he's always preparing for the future as well. His plan, his promise, his covenant. So God's on the move. I will, he says. He's taking initial steps to do several things that we'll look at in just a moment. But I want to tell you, that's the fact. God is moving, and he's the one that is initiating. He's taking the steps. They're not taking the steps back to him. He's taking the first steps to reach out to them. And that's what God's doing all the time in our lives. That's what he's doing in your life. God is saying, I will, I will, I will. He's trying to initiate your response. But God's response, he initiates it. He takes action. And I want you to see what he says, I will do. In verse 4, he says, I will heal their backsliding. Now, their backsliding is their spiritual disease. It's their that's what they're sick of. They're sick from their backsliding. And backsliding is to deliberately, rebelliously, stubbornly turn your back to God and go your own way. He said, I'm going to heal that. That's a disease. That's a killer. That's a terminal disease. I'm going to heal your backsliding, he says. I'm going to cure Israel's spiritual disease. By the way, maybe I should ask you this. Are you sick with backsliding? Do you have some of the symptoms of that disease? Are there any indications in your life that you've turned your back on God in this area or that area? Does he need to heal your backslidings today? You're turning away from him in some form? He says, I will heal their rebellion of turning away from me. Well, how are you going to do that, Lord? Glad you asked. Because he tells us in the second phrase how he's going to do it. How he's going to cure the spiritual disease of you running away from him and doing your own thing. Here's what he says. He says in that fourth verse, I will love them freely. That's how he's going to cure your backslidden state. I will love them freely. What he's saying, of my own will, out of my own heart, independent of whatever Israel will do or has done. Not in response to Israel's love, or not in response to what they really deserve. I'm going to love them despite their rebellion. Aren't you glad that's the heart of God? That God will love us despite our rebellion against him, our backsliding from him. I will love them, he says, freely. God says, I'm going to love Israel because, you know what? I can't help but loving them. That's my nature. I can't help but love Israel. That's the grace of God. The very nature of God is that he is a God of love. There's no other God that any religion worships that comes anywhere close to this God, the true and living God. He doesn't just love. He is love. Big difference. And the fact of the matter is, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I'll cure their spiritual disease because I will love them freely. That's how he'll do it. And then he says one more time in the first part of verse 5, I will be as dew unto Israel. I will be as dew. You know what dew is? Dew falls upon the vegetation and it moistens it. It waters it. It refreshes, even if there's not rain. Dew keeps things alive. Dew is really the basis of plant life, vegetation. And God says, I will be to Israel their constant source of spiritual refreshment. Just as dew falls every morning, I will give them daily spiritual refreshment. I will give them life and continue to do that, refreshing them. I will be as dew. He's going to heal their backslidings. He's going to be as dew to them. That's the actions that God will take. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. I will be as dew to them. Well, what's going to be the results of that? What is he going to achieve by that? What's the achievement here? Well, in the second part of verse 5 down through verse 8, it's not I will, but what appears often is he shall or they shall. He shall, they shall. And that's in those verses, that's an indication of what God accomplishes pertaining to the nation of Israel in that future kingdom. He reveals it here. What's he going to do? What is going to happen? In his verse 5, look at it again. He shall, that is Israel, shall grow as the lily. That's a picture of a blossoming flower, a picture of beauty. And a lily is not only something that is a beautiful flower, but it is a symbol of purity. So the lily, they'll grow as the lily. It's a picture of a blossoming beauty and purity that is created by God's refreshing presence in Israel's life. And then he says in that fifth verse, and Israel, he shall cast forth his roots as Lebanon. And that is a picture of the cedars of Lebanon that have deep roots. And so it's a picture of strength and stability of the cedar tree that is fed because its roots go down so deep. It taps into underground rivers. And so the cedars are evergreen. And they're faithful. That's a picture of what God will do, what he will accomplish in Israel. He'll cause Israel to cast forth his roots. That is, they will have faithfulness that will be produced by the invisible presence of God in their midst. You know, you don't see the rivers that the cedars of Lebanon's roots are tapping into. They're under the ground. They're subterranean. God says there's going to be that kind of presence that is going to give them this, not only beauty and purity, but also stability and strength. And then he says this in verse 6. His branches shall spread. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, as the smell of Lebanon. His branches shall spread. That's a picture of the magnificence of a stately and symmetrical tree. You know, there's some trees that just stand out. Some trees are just, they're scrubby looking. But some trees, you see, they have a beautiful shape to them, perfect symmetry. As well, because of that, they're stately. There's some trees in a nearby park to where we live. And we're told that some of those trees are over 200 years old. I mean, the trunks are massive. They've been standing all of those years. They're stable, but they're stately as well. And that's the picture. His branches spread, stately, symmetrical, because God's at work in Israel, and it's his hand that is forming them into the nation that he intends them to be, and they will be in the kingdom. And then notice this. Verse 7 doesn't say, as in verse 5, he shall. But in verse 7, it says, they shall. Notice that difference there. They shall, not he. Which means it's not talking about Israel here. But it's talking about the influence and the impact that Israel will have on all of its neighbors, on all of the nations of the world in that future day. He says, they shall. That is, the nation shall dwell under the shadow of and shall return, and they shall revive as grain and grow as the vine, and as the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So what he's saying is when Israel repents, gets right back into the relationship that God intends them to be in, they are going to have an amazing impact and influence on the nations of this earth. Well, doesn't that take you back to the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a seed, and your seed is going to be a blessing to all the families or the nations of this earth. Well, there it is. That hasn't happened yet fully, but it will then. There was a time when Israel has been a blessing, and in some ways it still is, because we have a Bible because of the Jewish people. We have a Messiah because of the Jewish people. And so there is a sense in which they have influenced and impacted the nations, but you haven't seen anything yet because God's not done with them. And there's going to come a day when their impact will be so mightily felt that Paul, in the book of Romans and chapter 11, he says, now, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness? Wait till you see what happens in the nations when Israel gets right with God. In fact, he goes on to say that if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? That's revival. That's resurrection life. They shall dwell. And then he says, talking about Israel again, see the word Ephraim in verse 8, Ephraim. That is a name in this context that is referring to 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 that dwelt, they call them the northern tribes, okay? Ephraim. Ephraim or Israel shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Oh, won't that bless the ears of God when he hears them say that? When that comes out of their mouth. What have I to do with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, for from me is thy fruit found. All of this is yet to be fulfilled, yet to come. And it will happen at the Messiah's second coming, where they will be healed by God's everlasting, refreshing love. And they will blossom as a lily, and they will be rooted like a cedar tree, and they will spread their branches out like an olive tree. Ephraim is now speaking in that 8th verse. What have I to do anymore with idols? That's the climax of all of God's actions, of all of God's achievement. When they say those words, and it involves Israel's response, Ephraim breaking with their idols, how did that happen? How did that happen? They got a fresh view of God, folks. They got to see God freshly for who he is. And as a result of that fresh view of God, and that's the secret, they're cured of their idolatry forever. And what is idolatry, by the way? You think it's just having some shrine in your living room No, idolatry is simply anything that you might place or replace God with. It doesn't have to even be a physical thing. Idolatry is any replacement that you have in your life for God. I mean the God of the Bible, the true and living God, not the fake gods that most people were. Those are the replacements. The real God of the Bible. And so Ephraim, he speaks, what have I to do anymore with idols? They broke with idols because they see God for who he is. And they get a renewed vision of God, and they're like a green fir tree, an evergreen tree. There's permanent freshness and fruitfulness. It's different than what he said in chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. When we were in that chapter 10, I mentioned to you that the word empty actually means luxuriant, which means that God saw Israel at that period of their history as just luxuriantly pleasing themselves. all focused on themselves and what would make them happy and what would make them successful and what would make them feel good and what they wanted to do. Well, that's quite a contrast with what he says there in verse 8. Now, that luxurious vine that produced a self-centered lifestyle and self-centered fruit is now God-centered, and now they're producing the fruit that God's looking for, that God wants from human beings, and that God wants from the nation of Israel. What God's seeking from you is not a self-centered fruit, but a God-centered life. And then the last verse is really, I say, it's God's challenge. Or conclusion. He says this, God says, who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just walk in them. But the transgressors, the sinners, shall fall therein. What he basically says here is, the wisest thing that any nation or any human being can ever do is to return to the God of the Bible. That's wisdom. But wisdom, and there it, I think, refers to intelligence. You know, you think you're so smart? Then why are you so far away from God? The wisdom of this world is foolishness. It's foolishness. Real wisdom is to know the true and living God. But wisdom or intellect, an intellectual grasp of God isn't sufficient, because he also says you need prudent. That is, that you act on the intelligence that you have. You act accordingly. In other words, you match your conduct with your conviction. You know, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and just go on and live a careless life and do what you want to do. Drink if you want to drink, you know, party if you want to party. Do all the things that you know the world does, and yo, I'm a Christian. Yeah? Well, it's about time that you wise up and that you mix your wisdom with prudence, and that you come to a place in your life where your Christianity is really lived out in your life, and people can tell by the difference in you that you are a changed person, that you're no longer the person that you used to be, that you are born again and your life matches your profession. So many Christians, they can spout off all of this pious stuff and they don't live it out, and it's a farce. And it really is. It's a bad thing, because others see it and then they see the hypocrisy and they think, well, I don't want any part of that kind of life. Didn't do much for him or her. So God's challenge here is to match your conduct with your conviction. Apply the truth that you're hearing today and that you hear from this pulpit and that you hear when you read it in the scripture. Stop closing your ears and start putting it into practice and applying the truth to your life, the presence of God in your life, because he says God's ways are right. And you can live God's ways by the powerful indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ in you. He'll live it out through you. That's God's challenge. So, to wind it all up, Hosea's message is that Simply this. Sin separates you from God. Sin blinds you from seeing who the true God really is. That's what sin does. And when you don't see who God really is, you turn to idols. You turn to replacements for God. That's what happens. And so what he's saying here is, this book of Hosea reveals to us not a mamby-pamby, just lovey-dovey God, but a God who is holy, but also a God that is love. There's that balance. His love is eternal, but his love includes a right lifestyle as well. Thankfully, there's a great future ahead for the nation of Israel. But not until they have experienced the heavy, chastening hand of God and felt the rod of his punishment upon them. And it was when the prodigal son came to himself, when he came to the end of his own resources, when he didn't have anywhere else to turn, when he was at the point of starving to death, that as a result of his condition, of that broken relationship with his father that had brought him down to this low level, he begins to long for home. He begins to want to return and to repent. And when he did, he got a new view of his father. In fact, you don't maybe even realize it, what it is that longing is deep inside you. You're longing for home. And your home is the Heavenly Father. You're longing for home. That's what you're looking for. If you're on a search, if you're seeking, you're longing for home. And the home is the Heavenly Father. And he's calling you. And God desires that you repent and that you return to him. And he desires to bring you into a place of great spiritual blessing in your life. You need to have that view of the Father. And if you will turn to him, he'll welcome you home with open arms. But if you do otherwise, woe unto you. The Bible says that it is appointed unto the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And we all have to give an account of ourselves one day to God, every human being. God says to Israel of old, why will you die? Why will you die? Why will you perish? That's a good question. Won't you turn to God? Won't you run into his welcome arms as the prodigal son did to his father? And if you do, you'll find forgiveness, you'll find restoration, you'll find a relationship, and you'll find blessing. So perhaps you need to head home today. And I don't mean to whatever your address is. You need to head home into the arms of the Heavenly Father and enjoy the feast that he has already prepared for you.